All right, this is the third lecture in this new series, Paul's Letter to the Roman Christians. And I've entitled this Analytical Commentary on Romans, and I've subtitled it Before We Actually Begin, ... All right? So people who think they're going to get into the letter to the Romans today, well, they are in a way, but it will certainly be full speed ahead when we reconvene. Again, I will quote from F.F. Bruce in his The Spreading Flame, and also Klausner in his From Jesus to Paul, based on the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 30b. The great Rabbi Gamaliel, or some call him Gamaliel, that's quite okay, had among his disciples one who, according to a passage in the Talmud, gave his master a good deal of trouble, manifesting impudence in matters of learning. But his name is not given. He is remembered simply as that pupil. And we're talking about the Apostle Paul, who does appear in the Talmud. But before we get into the... Before we get into the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians, and just remember too, it's not the book of Romans, it's a letter. And it's not the letter or the book of Paul to the Romans, not by any means, it's the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians, to the saints in Rome. It's vital that we recognise the hand of God in sovereign superintendence, directing fallible human beings to write that which the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was inspiring them to record. And that statement is a fundamental for a believing Christian to acknowledge, to understand, to accept, because it is no, in my view, there is no coincidence in life. There is synchronicity, but where God is concerned, coincidence, quote unquote, is simply his way of telling people that he exists. Right? Strange things happen on this planet. And if you get a book on coincidences, you'll find, you know, chock-a-block, page after page, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages of documented information where people can't explain certain things. Sorry?
Wouldn't be enough.
There wouldn't be enough pages, that's right. But in my view, there's no coincidence that Romans was placed directly after the Luke and Acts, which in itself acts, of course, following the Gospels. And there's a reason why things are placed the way they are in our Bibles today. And the letter to the Roman Christians is an inspired work and been placed in a specifically inspired location in the biblical codex. And I shared this in the previous lecture with our student body. Lecturer and scholar Alvin McLean stated, "Romans stands there much as the brazen altar stood in the tabernacle." Now, remember, I went through this in our last lecture. I want to repeat it because it is so, so important. When the worshipper started to approach the holy place, the first thing he came to was the brazen altar on which the sacrifice was placed. He could not pass. It's like that with the Lord of the Rings.
You shall not pass.
Yeah. He could not enter the tabernacle until he came to that. So the book of Romans in the New Testament corresponds to the brazen altar, according to McLean. It is the place where we find Christ set forth as the propitiation which justifies us and enables us, through faith in his blood, to go on in Christian truth. He adds, "It presents the most comprehensive and outstanding interpretation of the facts of the Gospels and Acts." McLean also grasps that the information found in this letter to the Roman Christians actually protects believers from falling into the hands of cults. Now, it may just be just recently been considered a cult by somebody, and it's just amazing. You know, in this place, I tell people, don't, when you come in that door, don't hang your brain up. Okay, like you put your hat. You come in here, you hear information, you make your own assessments, you live your own life, no one controls you, there's no thought police here, no one's going to check up. I'm not going to ring Laurel and say, you're doing this today, I'm not going to, you know, this is ridiculous. And yet we're called a cult. And in fact, we are a cultist, yes we are, just as Christianity was a cultist. But a cult? No, absolutely not. You know, you have freedom of thought here. Oh. Freedom of thought. But you know, believe it or not, God inspired centuries ago the prophet Isaiah to indicate prophetically that this letter to the Romans would be designated, even in an apostate tabulation, now hear me, of 66 biblical books in our present versions, in lieu of the inspired 49 volumes that God originally placed in the Bible. Isaiah predicted that the 45th scroll that would comprise this letter in the Bible would be Romans. And I'm going to show you this in a minute. I have gone through this before, but this was years ago and you may not remember it. But we're talking here of a hidden Bible code. There's no doubt about that. And I stated in my lectures on Isaiah, when I gave these lectures on Isaiah, that was back in 2005, I wrote this. God knew well in advance that man would pollute and rearrange the sacred numerical value of his word. You see, the Bible contains 49 books. 49 is an interesting number. It's 7 times 7. Completeness times completeness. And God will not let man, I said, tamper without retaining his sovereignty over all things, including reigning over the new unauthorization of 66 books for the Bible total. So here we've got a Bible, and usually we've all got the same Bible, different versions of it and all of that, but there's 66 books in there. But you know, 6 is man's number, and 66 is the number of man's fallibility and man's determination to go his way instead of God's way. So what the great scholars did with the 49 books of the Bible was to divide them all up so that you've got 1st and 2nd Kings, and you've got 1 and 2 Samuel, and you've got Malachi at the end of the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures instead of Chronicles, then you've got them all rearranged and messed up. So that people cannot start at Genesis and work through the biblical revelation and see a pattern and a plan of grace. Rather, man has rearranged the books of the Bible so that you end up with a hodgepodge mishmash in ideas.
Mm. And total confusion.
And of course, the 66 is man's number of biblical fallibility. 666 is man's economic number of the world system and the financial global markets. So I stated here that even though man has tampered with the Bible, God retains his sovereign control, his sovereign rule, his sovereign inspiration. He is superintending all things according to his will, it says in Ephesians, not man's will. So if we look briefly at Isaiah, we can see that humankind has even arranged his scroll to be divided exactly into 66 chapters. You know, which I find is rather interesting because nowhere in the Bible, in the original manuscripts, are there chapters and verses. They don't exist. But man decided...
That's confusing, though, wouldn't it, to us?
Well, yes, because we're conditioned. to be this way. And but Isaiah is now in 66 chapters. But what is, as I wrote here, what is singularly astonishing about this distribution of chapters is that when we read carefully what each chapter has to tell us, these chapters end up consistently paralleling, or at the very least having relevance, to the central themes of each of the 66 books that we possess in our common Bibles, believe it or not. And Satan may have done his job of reordering very, very well. But the Lord God of Israel maintains control over his inspired authorship. Now, I won't spend time going through each of the chapters of Isaiah. I'd be here all afternoon, and that's not my purpose. But I'd encourage everybody to get into Isaiah, read each chapter, and look at the books of the Bible in their present ordered sequence, and you'll find each book mentioned in Isaiah's rendering. So, in Isaiah 1, you find out all about the creation, all right? All about the creation and origins of things. And that corresponds to Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, the very first book of the Torah. And in fact, Genesis or Bereshit means beginnings, all right? And that's what Isaiah 1 is all about. When you get to Isaiah 2, it has the general themes of the second volume of the Torah, which is Exodus. Talks about the wilderness journeys and being surrounded by warring idolatrous nations. And, of course, Israel aims to finally enter the Promised Land and there to worship God in the top of the mountains. And this is what Isaiah 2 is all about. And I'm going to get to Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3 portrays the people of Israel as being in dire need of God's forgiveness and atonement. And you'll find that is the theme of Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah 4 parallels the book of Numbers with episodes involving the glory of God, and as seen in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so it goes as you go through Isaiah's prophetic scroll. But when you get to Isaiah 39, I find this interesting. It speaks of the Babylonian theft. That's why I've got this arrow pointing down here on the whiteboard, Isaiah 39. It speaks of the Babylonian theft of the treasury. Okay? And the eventual destruction of the Mosaic economy. But Malachi, which is the 39th book, which is placed erroneously, of course, at the very end of the Hebrew Scriptures, before the introduction of the New Testament, Malachi speaks of a time of restoration of the entire Mosaic economy. I find that interesting. And the temple services. So, again, the theme is there. It runs parallel. When you get to Isaiah 40, it has the same theme as Matthew, the coming out of the wilderness of this prophet and the appearance of Yehovah as a human being. Then you've got the 44th book, which is Acts, and Isaiah 44 is all about the work of the Spirit of God and the restoration work in which that Spirit is involved. Then you get to Isaiah 45, it's about the righteousness of God and God's control of good and evil in his sovereign plan of salvation, which of course is Paul's central theme in Romans, the 45th book. I find this absolutely fascinating. And of course, if you go right down to Isaiah 66, is to be compared with the book of Revelation for sure, because it's all about the contents of the apocalypse. And this coding, it's remarkable. It holds its authenticity and rigidity all the way through. So even though there is much in the Bible that transcends itself in apostasy, because man fumbles with the Word of God and tries to make it clear, and every time he tries to make it clear, he muddies the waters. But God does speak loudly in his dealings with humankind, and Isaiah proves it. So unlike others who claim Jesus as their Saviour and Lord, in that order, we who accept Yeshua as Lord and Saviour in that appropriate order, have our ears and eyes open to the revelations of glory. And that is a fact. And it's rather interesting, with Laurel's appraisal earlier, and this word about the glory of God being relevant. It's certainly relevant to this lecture because it's all about the glory of God. I find this interesting too. And I wrote that stuff way back in 2005. The letter of Paul to the Roman Christians is indeed the 45th volume that we find in the Bible. And it's indicative of the intimate handiwork and the spiritual touch of the finger of God on this volume that we call the Holy Bible. It's the supernatural handiwork of our creative God. Our Father, Mother, God, our Anochi Eye Source, Yahweh Elohim. And in this lecture, we now must, and it's imperative, we must now consider Paul's adherence to what he calls Torah. Now, we need to understand where Paul is at in relation to his view of the Torah before we even begin to get into the epistle of Paul to the Roman Christians. Unless we can identify what Paul is talking about as he writes about nomos, I'll write that up here on the whiteboard. There's this Greek word. I'll just circle it there. It's always translated as law. And indeed it is law. But there are various interpretations of nomos, and depending on the context in which you find it in Romans, it can mean a number of different things. But generally speaking, it means Torah. And we need to get into Romans with that understanding locked in, because we're talking about a Second Temple period document. And we cannot impose on that a Catholic Paul or a Protestant Paul, especially a Paul recreated in the image of the Reformers. Right? We've got to get that image out, and we've got to put Paul back where he originally was, Second Temple. Okay, back there, first century. Sorry?
Where he came from,
and who he was, for heaven's sake. So, there are many theories, you know, concerning his assessments about the Torah in the letter to the Roman Christians. Many theories are abounding, and we can't turn our faces away in smug ignorance, saying, "Oh, you know." We need to know. We need to take it apart. We need to analyze it. We need to put it all back together again, so that we understand, you know, what righteousness is all about. Because, you know, Yeshua did say, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That's most important, and people aren't doing this. We're living in the age of Revelation chapter 3, the age of the last ecclesia, the Laodicean congregation. And all that is telling us, when you look at Revelation chapter 3 and you look at the section on Laodicea, all that is telling us that it's a reflection of the society in which we find ourselves at the end of the age, a materialistic society. And a society of affluence, a society which is all about materialism, and material possessions, and all that. And it does creep into our lives because we live in this society. We live in it.
And complacent about helping your fellow man.
Absolutely. Very complacent. Very complacent. And, you know, we need to thirst after righteousness. Thirst after it. And, you know, thirsting.
Thirst after righteousness, all things shall be added unto you.
That's right. And so we need to not only be thirsty for the truth of God, you know, right knowledge, as living water, but also for the bread of life, which sustains our deepest need for spiritual survival. You know, that bread of life and that water of life, there's nothing more important than that. Mm-hmm. And I tell you, I, as very few people have experienced, I know what real spring water, untouched by human hands, tastes like. Because I got lost many years ago on one of our islands, Kirundo, in Dunk Island, and I got lost there, and I literally circumnavigated that entire island. And at one stage there, I was so exhausted and so totally liver seized that I was beginning to go a little bit yellow in my hands. That's how much stress I was under. I was they had written me off as lost forever, lost in the jungle. And I came across, I could hear this bubbling, like, you know, something bubbling. And I thought I was being delirious, and I plunged my way through this jungle undergrowth and literally fell into a pool of water about, I don't know, 12, 15 feet round. I just fell in it, and it was bubbling, sparkling. I gulped water down. This was 48 hours later. I was thirsty. I gulped that water down, gulped and gulped and gulped and gulped and gulped and gulped. I thought I'd be sick. No. And I just lay there in that water as the spring was coming up all over me. I've never, ever tasted water in my life, prior or since, that tasted like that. And
thank the Lord.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I did finally make it back to where our journey began. I
got back there. Sort of realise that.
Sorry?
We sort of realise that.
Yeah. Yes, well, I'm here. But that water is absolutely delicious. Absolutely delicious. Okay. But there was a Sinai covenant. We all know that. And now there exists a new covenant. Made already by the Lord Yeshua with his Talmudim, with his disciples, with his students. And it will be articulated again at his return, at his second advent, when Israel is finally regathered from the diaspora, all right, from the world in which they find themselves. In fact, I should even say diasporas, because you have Jews in Australia, but they're different and are totally different to Jews in America, who are different to the Jews in Russia. And so on, because each has a cultural bent that is totally different, even though Jews are Jews, all right? But they do have different views of life. And,
I just want to say on record that I don't want to be gathered into Israel until the right time. Coming of Yeshua. Then I'll gladly go over there.
Yeah, exactly. I'm not too...
Don't really want to go there.
No, I'm not too excited about going across at the moment. I remember one rabbi telling me many years ago, you were there, actually, and he said, why would I want to go to Israel? He said, I've got problems enough with the Gold Coast with skin reactions, allergies and all that. And he said, over there, that dusty place is the last place I want to go. But again, some people speak about a renewed covenant, a renewed marriage agreement between God and Israel as in ancient times. And this idea of a renewed covenant is a myth of satanic proportions, and messianic believers need to be urgently disengaged from it. And that is part of what I think our calling is, and that is to make it plain that we need to be totally new covenant, not renewed covenant. I'll talk about a little bit about that in a minute. But Paul's letter to the Roman Christians is saturated with Hebraisms references to Hebrew scriptures. And he uses these to establish his arguments. This reveals the Jewishness of the letter itself. And in the weeks to come, in the lectures to come, I'm going to go through a lot of these references so you can build up an understanding of what Romans is all about. Now, we may have read books on Romans. We might have done courses in Romans, but what I want to do in this series is to go right back to the Second Temple period and look at the source material that was around at the time so we can know exactly what it is that Paul was referring to. And I just want to be able to show my love for God by restoring Paul restoring that man, getting rid of this false Paul. I want to show Rab Shaul to be who he was. And it's not an easy job to do, because there's a lot of people who think they know what that was all about. But sooner or later it will become entirely self-evident that this Gentilized Catholic Paul, or the Protestantized Paul, is a spurious caricature of the rabbi who has been imposed, which has been imposed on this apostle, And remember, he penned a sizable proportion of the New Testament, you know. So if we have a certain idealized view of this man and read the scriptures from that perspective, we're going to get a wrong impression altogether. And that's what Christianity, or I should say churchianity, has bequeathed to us over the last, well, 1700 years at least. A Paul that never existed, teaching things he never said. And so we need to get back to find out what it was he had to say. And I want to jettison that Catholic and Protestant Paul from with his personality and with his character that would be included in all of that, because I want to get rid of this from the man God chose in his electable grace, in his everlasting love. He personally commissioned this man to create a new cutting-edge theology. And you know what? If people had lived by that cutting-edge theology of Paul for the last 2,000 years, we would have created a veritable utopia here on planet Earth. Just as if people had lived by what Yeshua had to say for the last 2,000 years, we would have that same utopia. We would have this glory of God everywhere we went. But the very opposite has proven to be true. We've had more wars fought in the last 2,000 years at the instigation of so-called Christianity than we've had peace. As one scholar mused, Christianity has never been attempted. And he's right. He's right. Because even when you do try and attempt to put into practice an authentic Christianity, someone comes along and overthrows it. You know? Mm-hmm. And how often have we been asked, look, we need to set up a commune. And as soon as I hear that, I just laugh my head up at them. They get embarrassed and insulted, but I don't care. The whole thing, if you've got a commune, you might start something really well, but you know what? There's always someone who wants to be Führer, you know, little moustache and see how, and this, it becomes a control again, and I'm not for control. I love democracy.
Besides, that moustache would look terrible on you.
All right. Look, Paul stated conclusively that he was under the New Covenant Torah observant. There's no doubt about that. We can't escape from that. I want you to have a look at some of these. Now, I know most of you here know you've read this stuff before, you've heard this before, but there are a lot of people who are listening to this today, who will by tomorrow be listening to it, around the world, who have never heard this. So I want to go through this, encouraging them to dissociate from themselves what they have mentally and spiritually gathered from the Protestant reformers to the contrary, and which has been swallowed by ministers and priests for hundreds of years as a consequence. If you turn over to Romans 7 verse 12, I mean, I'm just going to quote from Romans through here. I'm not going to Corinthians, I'm not going to Galatians, I'm not going to Philippians or Ephesians, I'm just talking Romans. But if you want to know what Paul thought of the Torah, well, have a look. Romans 7 12, Paul says, the Torah is holy. That is, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now, you'll hear a lot in churches that it's not. They tell you the opposite. But Paul says the Torah is holy. That is, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now, have a look in the same chapter at verse 14. Paul writes, the Torah is spiritual. Wow. Look at verse 16. The Torah is good. Look at verse 22. I delight in God's Torah. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 25. We haven't even got out of Romans 7 yet. Look at verse 25. I myself in my mind am a slave to God's Torah. Well, it doesn't sound like he's against the Torah. In Romans 2, we'll hop over there and have a look at verse 12 and verse 13. Romans 2, verse 12 and verse 13. Yep, 12 and 13. It is not those who hear the Torah who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the Torah who will be declared righteous. Profound. Profound. Jump over to Romans 3 and look at verse 31. Because I've been told in recent years that our faith, our trust in God eliminates Torah. Well, you know what? Look at Romans 3 verse 31. Does it follow that we abolish Torah by our trusting? Oh, hello. There's an interesting question. Heaven forbid. On the contrary, we confirm, and the Greek means confirm, uphold, establish Torah. Hello. Maybe we should jump back to Romans 7 for a minute. Jump back to Romans 7. Look at verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the Torah a sin? Absolutely not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the Torah. That's right. So, by Paul's own admission, it becomes self-evident what he thought of the Torah. Have a look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. You see why we have to, before we get into the letter to the Roman Christians, we have to actually approach the subject. It's most important. Romans 10 verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the Torah. The man who does these things will live by them. Yeah, absolutely. Now, over to Romans 13, verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8. And we can't argue with these statements. They're self-apparent. They're very obvious. This is what Paul is about. Yes,
what's the platform?
My word it is.
Yeah.
My word it is. People say, how can you keep the commandments, the 613 Torah commandments? Hey, in the New Testament, there are 1,050 commandments. You know? I won't tolerate antinomians. You know what I mean by antinomians, don't you? That's a Greek word. Nomos is law. Anti is against. So if you're believing in that you should be against the law, well, I tell you what, that's not me. I'm not an antinomian.
That's anarchy.
That sure is. Romans 13, verse 8. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the Torah. Now, then he qualifies it.
When he speaks of, talks of the Torah in all these verses, he's speaking of the Ten Commandments, I presume.
Well, not necessarily.
Not all the law that hangs on the Ten Commandments.
Not necessarily, because you can go to places in Corinthians and that, and he talks about the laws of the clean and unclean things. So, you know, we've got to be very careful here. So, he says, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the Torah. The commandments, do not commit adultery. Now he's talking about the ten. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the Torah. Let me also say something right here, which I believe to be absolutely biblical. While love does no harm to its neighbour, God does not expect anybody to be a dish rag when it comes to other people's expectations of them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll stand by that, because Paul, by his very actions in Acts, shows very clearly that he was his own man under God and had the strength of character to resist evil in whatever form it came. But intriguingly, the most vile haters and vehement of haters of the Torah have never actually read the Torah. I've sat down with people who've gone, oh, the law of God, the Torah of God. I've got, have you ever read it? Oh, I've read parts of it. No. Have you ever read it? Have you ever started at Genesis and gone right through to the last book, Deuteronomy? Have you ever actually read it? The answer is usually no. So my attitude is, click, next channel. Don't talk to me, you ignorant ass.
There's many more laws that you have to keep today in relation to things anyway. We're not talking about goods and chattel and how to treat somebody's cow and all that is outlined in the Torah. You have to bring that up into this day and age. And it becomes intense.
Very, very much so.
There's a lot that you have to consider toward other people in this day and age.
That's right. I mean,
it's harder, probably, to keep it now in that way without God's Spirit.
Yeah, but
than it was back then with a bunch of heathen.
Well, that's right. But just think, you know, the Torah also mentions about how to garden, how to fertilize,
how to look after your health.
Cleanliness rules, hygiene, all of that. It talks about all that. It talks about what to do if your bull gores your next door neighbour. Well, today we don't all have bulls. I know Owen does, but we have dogs.
We have litigation and we try and get out of things.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. I mean, oh my.
We run from the scene of the crime.
We had a situation.
We scratch somebody's car in the supermarket and drive straight out and don't.
We don't tell anybody.
Happens to us. Yeah.
Look, since we got our car, our vehicle. We love that car. It's a beautiful, it's a great little car. But I tell you what, I park now, by and large, away from everybody in the supermarket because you ought to see the dings in my car.
Mm.
And it's not because I'm doing it, it's because some rat bag doesn't know how to drive.
Because people are driving farm cars on streets now. If they had big wide streets like in America, it might work. But little streets and narrow-mindedness that we have in this country, and all these people driving around with four-wheel drives.
Mm.
Mm.
But they're country cars.
I like to save money by going to Aldi. All right? I parked one day next to a big white four-wheel drive.
Mm.
When I came out, the whole side of the back area of our car is all scraped. It's got white paint all the way through with a great big dent in it.
Your red car.
You know, you sort of go, oh, great, mate. Did anybody see it? No. You know, it's just not right.
This is the age of non-accountability. We've gone beyond keeping laws. We've gone into an age where the law providers, or those who stand up for the law, are looking for ways and means to get around it, over it.
Yeah, that's right. So why was the Torah given? There are a number of reasons, because God is always multi-conceptual when it comes to any one thing. You know, you ask God an opinion, he's got about 7,000 opinions on any one situation, because that's the way God's mind is. It's awesome. But, you know, when it comes to God's intentions in all things, well, he does have opinions. And I do like to talk to God about his opinions. I think I'm pretty okay.
I'll have to talk to him about the dog next door. Well, there you go.
Okay.
Take authority over that.
A terrible frog.
Yeah.
Mum said he should know me by now. And I said,
yes,
he's being watched on.
I'm glad it's a big high fence.
Yeah, he doesn't know that you might not just one of these days do something. He's too nervous. He needs correcting. Yeah.
In a nutshell, the Torah, and I'm going to prove this in a second, the Torah was given to habituate human behaviour in line with God's expectations of humankind. Because if you turn over to the Psalms and have a look at Psalm 19, Psalm 19 and verse 7. David wrote, "The Torah of God is perfect, restoring the whole person." Please see that? The Torah of God is perfect, restoring the whole person. And what this means is that the purpose of the Torah was to teach human beings to love one another. That is, to love one another in accordance with God's expectations of and his rules of conduct for humankind. Under the New Covenant, God's Holy Spirit enables believers in the Messiah to keep the Torah as it was intended. And Paul in Romans, we've just read all those statements about the Torah, clearly Paul is not antinomian. Paul is not against the Torah. In other words, as I've stated over the decades, lawless Christianity is a contradiction in terms. Let's repeat that. Lawless Christianity is a contradiction in terms. And this is why, and again, this is my assessment, it doesn't have to be yours, not by any means. But my assessment is that I will not move from this house on the Sabbath day. I won't do it. I've made that clear. Now others can, I'm not judging anybody. I'm saying I won't. The Rebbetzin won't. The bottom line in any antinomian ministry is that these people see themselves as free from the law, but they expect everyone else to obey certain commandments so as not to interfere in that which they determine is their freedom of expression. You see, that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. They want restrictions on everybody else, but not on themselves. This is human nature. This is carnality. This is crude flesh.
And that's what we all do.
We all do it.
Yeah.
Every single one of us. We all do it. Do I love the law of God? Absolutely I do. Do I keep the law of God? Absolutely I do. Most times. Because we are going to fail. We are going to fall on our face. We are going to miss the mark. We're going to upset somebody, somewhere, somehow. Even God. We're going to upset him. And, but, you know, what I've said is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Despite clever arguments about the indwelling Spirit of God living in them as expressions of God's love. I've heard that, it's been said to me. Oh, but I only believe, you know, the Lord, that the love of God is in my heart, shed abroad in there by the Holy Spirit, and therefore I know what love is. Do you know what I say to that? Spew. That's what I say to that. Spew.
The love that helps you to keep the law because you want to please your Father in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Just as a good child who loves their father wants to do what pleases the father.
Yeah.
You don't want to get a kick up the pants.
Well, I repeat.
Usually it's your
lawless
fault. If something happens, yeah. God doesn't have to do anything. You know,
he doesn't have to do anything.
You have enough rope and...
Yeah. Karma will deal with you. Look, that's a law of God as well. We're dealing with law. We cannot escape law.
No.
We can't escape it. Karma's a bitch. I say that on tape, on this recording, because it's the reality. But it's a sweet bitch. Because it teaches us. Look, I'm behind a car at the red light, and I want to go around, and that light, the red lights are on, but the green light is there, the little arrow going, you can turn, and the bloke in front of you sits there, and then you blow the horn. Beep! To get him to move. So he moves and then the red arrow's there and you sit there and you fume. And guess what happens? Later on, you're sitting at the lights. It's the same day. You're sitting at the lights, another set of lights, and the green arrow's on there and you still see the red lights up there. And then you hear this beep behind you and you go, oh no. Oh no. And it's in the moment. It's momentary. It's a very, You know what the definition of a moment is, don't you? It's when you're sitting there and the light turns green and you take your foot off the brake to put it onto the accelerator before the guy behind you is blowing his horn at you. Mm. That's my definition of moment. And, karma will get you. And karma, if you learn from it, is a good thing. The law of God is good. But I repeat, lawless Christianity is a contradiction in terms.
It's the rod of correction.
It is the rod of correction. You know, but modern church teachings are ridiculously inconsistent. Many churches promulgate the belief that the law of God is done away, it's abrogated. But then they feel, and I'm not being too harsh here, I'm being absolutely honest, they feel it's in their interest to reincorporate, retrieve, revive, relive, re-establish certain commandments and statutes and ordinances for observance in fellowship, and as a sectarian standard of appropriate behaviour. Read control. So all the commandments found in Moses are now eliminated. Trying not to smile through this. Except for laws and perceived laws against, well, let's list them. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, prohibitions relative to intercourse during menstruation, tithing, common sense cleanliness principles. So all of them, they restore. All of them are okay now, because it's in Moses' Torah, but all the rest mentioned in the Torah are done away. You know, but basically, that's the bottom line too. That's the bottom line. After all, didn't Yeshua come and give us a whole new law about loving one another? That's what I keep hearing. That's what people keep telling me. Listen to what the logical Anglican cleric John Stott has to say, because he makes sense. He jumps to the defense of the Messiah. And this is what Anglican cleric John Stott writes. Quote, "To say that sanctification is a natural consequence of regeneration is not to say that it is an automatic consequence."
Oh, if it was, what would you learn?
"The really regenerate Christian can still behave badly and thoughtlessly, sin grievously, fail in personal relationships, and get into marriage problems. This is evident in the New Testament and in the lives of our fellow Christians." Yes, and we know it in our own lives also. I've got a nod to everything he writes in this. This is a quote from Christ the Controversialist. If you ever get a copy of that, it's brilliant. He goes on, "Hence the detailed moral instructions which are given in the epistles, and I might add, based on Moses." For that's what Paul's epistles are all based on, they're based on Moses. But were these not Christian people, regenerate people, to whom the apostles addressed these admonitions? Yes, they were. But the apostles did not take the holiness of the regenerate for granted. They worked for it by detailed instruction, by exhortation, example, and prayer. It is widely supposed, in Christian circles and all denominations, that Jesus inaugurated a new law, and that in doing so he was contradicting and repudiating the old. Nothing could be further from the truth." Please hear that statement of Stott's. "Nothing could be further from the truth. That he should do this is antecedently so improbable as to be impossible. Not only would this run counter to his lifelong attitude of reverent assent to the Torah, but he had just asserted that he had come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He then solemnly added that till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And he warned his hearers that anybody who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It is absurd to argue that Jesus was disagreeing with the law. Jesus was contradicting in his conflicts with the religious authorities, not what is written, but what was said, the oral interpretations by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were attempting to reduce the challenge of the divine law in order to suit their convenience, either by restricting what it commanded or by extending what it permitted, while the Pharisees were tampering with the law to make it less exacting, or more, as the case may be, the disciple must accept its full force and all its implications. The new church teaching goes further than the Pharisees and insists that the category of law has been altogether abolished for the Christian. He is not under the law, they say, in any sense. Only one law has not been abrogated, namely the comprehensive law of love. It is essential to be fair to those teaching this idea. They are not encouraging moral license. However, what the biblical Christian would wish to affirm is that love and law are not incompatible, still less mutually exclusive. Now listen to what he says. For love needs law to guide it. And you know what? It does. It does. He says, it is rather naive to claim that love has no need of any direction outside itself, because it has a built-in moral compass, enabling it to home intuitively upon the deepest need of the other. Love is not infallible. Indeed, it is sometimes blind. So God has given us commandments to chart the pathways of love. Love is not the finish of the law in the sense that it dispenses with it. Love is the fulfillment of the law in the sense that it obeys it. What the New Testament says about law and love is not, if you love, you can break the law, but if you love, you will keep it, unquote. That's J.R.W. Stott, Anglican cleric, in his Christ the Controversialist. He wrote it in 1970. Pages 145, 148, 150 to 152 for anybody that wants to look it up. I am not lying. I am telling you this is what John Stott writes about the Torah.
But Stott... Yes. Well, he's an Anglican.
That's right.
And Anglicans are possessed by sin in mankind. They don't understand justification at all. Every week they go to communion and they say, I'm a sinner, and carry on.
So does AOG. So do the Baptists. So do the Unitarians. Yeah, they all do it, Laurel. So do the Catholics. They all do.
They do because they don't understand that we're just...
They have a double standard. They're confused because on one hand they're saying that grace will cover everything and they're righteous in the sight of God through Yeshua. Mm-hmm. On the other hand they're saying, but we have to be circumspect about all these other issues. They look at the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, and then they create laws around each one of them pertinent to the individual.
You've only got to go to the bookshop is closed now, but you used to be able to go up to Word Bookshop up in...
Southport.
Southport.
Isn't that
there
anymore?
No, closed.
So you go in there and you find hundreds and hundreds of books all about Christian living. Each one of those books is a Talmud of instructions. Yeah. What to do, what to think, how to be, how not to be.
Yeah.
Now, it's my opinion as a Messianic lecturer that there is absolutely no way that Christians can divorce the Lord Yeshua from the Torah, no matter how hard we may try. Because the Mashiach himself makes it startlingly plain that he came not to abolish the Torah, but to personally fulfill it. This was his aim, that was his purpose, that was his objective. Why, is the question. Why is this so? He earned salvation so that we could be saved by grace. We cannot be saved by the Torah. I don't care how much Aish.com and other Jewish Torah-oriented websites say the opposite. No commandment keeping will save anybody. Yeshua earned salvation by keeping the law strictly so that we could be saved by grace. Because he knows what we are. he did achieve his objective. He fulfilled it. If you go to Isaiah 8:16, look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Isaiah prophesied that when Messiah arrived, one of his expectations would be, bind up the testimony. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the Torah among my disciples. So rather than abolish the Torah, Messiah magnified it and made it honourable, as predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Because you'll find that in Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Isaiah 42 and verse 21. He will magnify the Torah and make it honourable. And if you want to prove that that's what he did, have a look at Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6. Because he did magnify the Torah and made it honourable.
I was thinking before about how the Catholic Church is the mother of them all.
Mm-hmm.
She emphasised that grace side of things so that they could commit atrocities against the law.
That's right.
In the name of God.
In the name of God.
They broke every single one of those commandments and said that it's okay because we are Holy Mother Church.
Mm-hmm.
So they were Samaritans' children rather than.
Exactly. Instead of doing away with the Torah, our Lord laid emphasis on the importance of grasping what attitude and spirit lurked behind any act of sinful behaviour. If anything, Messiah placed a vastly different emphasis upon the Torah than previously grasped by the rabbis of his day and age. And in fact, if you look at some very progressive rabbis today, they're progressive in their understanding of the Torah because they have had 2,000 years of Christianity, 2,000 years of the promulgation of Yeshua's teachings, to take what he has said and re-edit it all and present it to a new audience. I've read some of the most remarkable books by Jewish scholars recently, and I'll tell you what, it's all Yeshua info. Although his name's not mentioned. All right? But this is supposed to be Judaism. Well, you know what? It's Christianity. Without the Messiah. And without the blood. So, in real terms, if not in effect, the new covenant, now I'm talking new now, not Sinai, renews, refreshes, and revitalizes in us the eternal Torah of God. Now, when I say eternal, the universe in Jewish thought was created in the Torah of God. This Torah was not the Mosaic Torah, this was an eternal Torah. This was what Einstein, when he looks into the heavens and sits there at his blackboard and his chalk and has all these equations all over the place, he is dealing with Torah. He is understanding and exploring the mindscape of the great magnitude of mental process that we call inadequately God.
Through mathematical
law. Equation. Through law. Mathematical law. Absolutely. So that Torah is literally fulfilled in us because the living Torah is in us and we are in the living Torah. Therefore, as Paul confidently stated in Romans 3:31, which we read a little earlier, yes, we establish the Torah. We establish it. The Apostle John was very familiar of sin as the consequence, the act of transgressing the Torah, the law of God. He wrote in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the Torah. That's what it is. And if we want to know what sin is, we don't have to pick up a copy of Berkhauer or Karl Barth or the fellow with the strange eyes. The evangelist who writes all those books, is on TV. Snake Eyes, I call him. You haven't got to read his stuff. You just go to the Torah and you find out what sin is. And if it's not covered in there, it's not sin. Very simple. the same Apostle John, and this was the apostle that Yeshua loved, held his view of the Torah in attention with those immortal words that he wrote at the very beginning of his gospel. For the Torah was given by Moshe, grace and truth came through Yeshua, the Messiah, John 1:17. And when he says grace, it's the Greek word charis again. And now I must utter a word of vital caution. Because I originally fell under the spell in my early years, the spell of Messianic Judaism, in attempting to justify the Messianic movement's position of a renewed Sinai covenant. And this teaching is flooding the Messianic market. And congregations all around the world are into the renewed covenant. And this is one of the reasons why we did not resubscribe to Messianic Times, which we would read monthly for years and years and years. We didn't renew it because I was sick to death of reading about so-called rabbis converting to Yeshua and restoring the Sinai covenant. I got a little bit sick of it. And I've always held in the notion of a progressive revelation. And I believe that the Holy Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, and that in its original manuscripts was inerrant. Original manuscript. And when that Holy Spirit reveals a positive new truth, a new understanding must be formed and informed, inculcated and publicly articulated, no matter how embarrassing such an event would prove to be. And I've always practiced confession, as you know, with sharing with others a new previously unheld position. Therefore, a few years ago, cutting a long story short, when the Spirit led me to a better comprehension of the new covenant in opposition to a renewed covenant, I personally notified everyone that I could and published my findings and adjusted all previous literature that I wrote on the subject at hand. And I'm still doing that, incidentally. I'm still finding stuff that I've written, and I've got to change that.
And others have written.
Mm. So it's no mean feat, really. Mm. But I know the serious weight that is on upon, I'll get my words right yet, the shoulders of a teacher from God. Teachers are subject to the greater condemnation. Mm. James 3, verse 1 tells us that they are subject to the stricter judgment when they proclaim error to be right knowledge. So it came to pass that when I restudied Romans some years ago, my eyes fell especially what the Rabbi Paul wrote in Romans 2:16. You might want to make a mental note on paper, because in Romans 2:16, he refers to my gospel. And until that particular moment, I had largely entertained a Paul who was continuing to labour under the restrictions and administration of the Sinai provisions. And again, the vast majority of today's Messianics still believe this. After all, it's apparent that the Jews of the Second Temple period and the Jewish Christians who lived amongst them were subject to the rules of a Sanhedrin who largely regulated Jewish life with those Sinai or Mosaic provisions. And they had Roman political approval and they had Roman military backing to force people to keep those laws. And they did this right up to the time of the destruction of the Jerusalem Temple in 70 CE. But the little phrase, according to my gospel, is in connection with, in the same breath, Yeshua the Messiah. That radically altered my perception. All right? So whatever the Torah was that Paul spoke of in his letter to the Roman Christians, Miriam, can you just get that door open? People need. Whatever that Torah was, written 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, had to be oriented around the new or a new covenant and not necessarily the Sinai covenant. This remains true, even allowing for a transitional period during which the Mosaic provisions slowly gave way within the Yeshua Messianic movement to the ideology of the new covenant with its own regulations and provisions. Clearly. So moving ahead a little, my research uncovered the existence in Paul's progressive intellect of a Messianic Torah. A Messianic Torah, in powerful contrast to that of Sinai or Moses. In fact, this Messianic Torah existed during the latter decades of the Second Temple period, is substantiated by rare Messianic texts that have come down to us from that day and age in Jewish sources. Now, this is where it's fascinating. Most Messianic Christians of Jewish extraction would not be cognizant that the Messiah, according to rabbinic authorities, was to introduce his own Torah when he finally arrived. It is a historical fact that the Jewish people of the Second Temple period understood that when Messiah came, he would have no hesitation in applying entirely new principles to the existing Torah and adjusting the purity codes where he wished. In other words, even God considered the Sinai Torah to be fluid and therefore not immutable. In the Midrash Kohelet 83:1, it is written, and this is from the Second Temple period, which Paul would have been familiar with, the Torah which a man learns in this world, this was the righteous Torah, this is the Mosaic or Sinai Torah, which Paul said is good and all that, is vanity in comparison to the Torah of the Messiah. Now, I'm absolutely correct in this assessment that the Torah is not immutable, it's not unchangeable. Paul says, based on the above Midrash, which was in circulation in his day, that his own rabbinic ministry was based squarely on the Torah, but it was the Torah of the Messiah. And few have noticed his admission. But if you go over to 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:21, "With those who live outside the framework of Torah, I put myself in the position of someone outside the Torah in order to win those outside the Torah. Although I myself am not outside the framework of God's Torah, but within the framework of Torah as upheld by the Messiah." People miss it. People miss what he's written. And again, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul writes, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the Torah of the Messiah." See where I'm leading? Whichever way we wish to cut it, by the time Paul penned his letters to the Christian Corinthian Greeks, or to the Christian Gauls in Galatia, as well as to the Roman Christians in the capital of the empire, he readily enough was acknowledging his forward-thinking past and spiritual graduation from the Sinai Torah, the Mosaic Torah and Covenant, to the Messianic New Covenant and Messianic Yeshua-oriented Torah. As the Ten Commandments formed the bedrock of the Sinai Covenant, so the righteousness of Christ, and don't forget his standard of righteousness is reflected in the Ten Commandments, forms the bedrock of the New Covenant. Consider too that at Sinai, the antiquated covenant was given to ancient Israel and Moses took a bucket of blood and splashed it over the congregation. All right? So in our age of grace, the blood of the Messiah is the main issue for each and every one of us who believe or have faith in Yeshua as their Lord and Saviour. Each of us had that bucket of blood poured over us. And if we don't, we're not saved to begin with. So question. Apart from the Ten Commandments, around which the entire Torah of 613 commandments constellates, are there other regulations which are appropriate for modern Messianic believers to live by? Answer. This is why I go to the first book of the Torah, which is Genesis, to find out what God's will was for those who lived on earth before Moses, before Sinai. Because if God desired people to live a certain way in the days of Abraham, or even before that in the days of Noah, then those laws, rules, statutes, commandments, ordinances, judgments would have been revealed in Genesis long before the giving of the law of Moses, blessed be his name. It is there that we find the Sabbath day revealed. It is there we find the food regulations revealed, and some other judgments of God which were later incorporated into the Sinai covenant. The writings of the New Testament also substantiate these earlier regulations, plus modifications made to the Ten Commandments. Now, I've outlined all this in the fundamentals on the BRI IMCF site, so I won't go over them. But as a prime example, if you look at Exodus 20 and verse 12, Exodus 20 and verse 12, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. All right? So there's the commandment. Very simple. Honour your father and your mother. That's the first commandment with promise, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, this is rather interesting, because in the Messianic scriptures, we find a modification to that commandment. If you turn over to Ephesians, which Paul wrote, have a look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Please notice the qualification. Please notice the modification. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. See that? In the Lord. Three little words added to the commandment. Added to the commandment. But notice verse 4. And you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So he expands that commandment, and it becomes family friendly. Family friendly. And in fact, in Colossians, oh my, if you go over to Colossians, you'll find once again the Spirit of God has taken that Sinai commandment and has expanded it. Because in Colossians 3:21, it says again, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. See, it's become a totally different commandment with a totally different emphasis. It's family friendly. And I believe we are the IMCF is the only organization that actually understands truly and authentically any of this matter concerning modifications of commandments. And we are unique in our appreciation of the Torah of the Messiah. And we should make no apology for that truth. Paul was called to spiritual mastery, and so are we. We today have been called to a spiritual mastery, but it is decidedly impossible to successfully exercise spiritual discipline if we are committing the heinous sin of idolatry. Idolatry. When I say impossible, I mean just that, impossible. Idolatry is an offence that leads to a confused state of mind and being. And in fact, when we sit over the Torah of God, that is, the Messianic Torah, and say, well, this is what I will do, and this is what I won't do, and this is what I will obey, and this is what I won't obey, because I am the judge. Guess what you've just done? You've committed idolatry. The ego has pronounced a judgment of righteousness against what God has revealed. We may quibble over various commandments in the Torah. We cannot quibble over the Ten. The Ten Commandments remain, as it were, totally available for our obedience. How do I know that? Because the Ten Commandments are mentioned again in the New Testament over and over and over. The rest is up for grabs, in my opinion. But spiritual mastery means we need to be diligent in our examination of the biblical revelation.
Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Yeah, that's right.
If you love God above all things.
Well, again.
Which is the beginning of the Torah.
It is.
The way to place God, and Yeshua is there with God. Then all the rest should be hanging after that.
It should be. It should be. I mean, well, look, we're going to be talking about idolatry very soon, hold that thought, when we go further into Romans chapter 1. Because I said that idolatry creates a confused state of mind and being. And as we get to the latter section of Romans 1, we'll find out a little more about this heinous sin of idolatry and what it can lead to and why. Yes, you're going to say.
When he said a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another.
As I have loved you.
As I have
loved you.
Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah.
You know, the commandment of love has been around for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, ever since the creation. But the commandment to love one another as I have loved you, that is in sacrificial, self-empty, kenotic love, that came in the embodiment of Anochi Isos in the form of Yeshua the Messiah. There's no way any of us can match that. We should try.
That's the model.
But that's the model.
Mm.
That's the model. All right, so did Paul die at the conclusion of the Luke and Acts? You know, I want to cover this before we finish, and I'm finishing on this. Because now we understand from modern research that Paul had two Roman imprisonments. Now, at the end of Acts, Luke mentions that he was 2 years in his own hired house, in prison, in his own house, that he hired, he rented.
He rented, just like
us. And he had two Roman imprisonments, because at the end of 2 years, Roman law said, you're free to go. So he was there for 2 years, and he was free to go. He didn't die at that time. But this acknowledgement that he had two Roman imprisonments gives us a lot of understanding about when certain things were written. In his first imprisonment, he wrote to Philemon. If you turn over to Philemon, I'll just show you this very quickly in closing. If you look at Philemon, it's a very little book.
Just before Hebrews.
Yeah. It's 25 verses long. Look at verse 22. He writes, please prepare me urgently a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you. And this was written during his first imprisonment. So if he's telling Philemon to prepare, if he's asking Philemon to prepare lodging, it shows quite clearly that he is expecting to be released from prison. That will tell you very clearly that he wasn't going to die. He knew he wasn't going to die. And then he had a second incarceration where he wrote to Timothy and he says, I'm now about to be offered. So, you know, he knew in that second imprisonment that he was going to die. So, but between his first and second incarceration, he writes 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy was written around circa 65 CE. And he wrote to Titus, circa 66-67. But between his first and second incarceration, he evangelized Spain, Nicopolis, and Greece, which is all very exciting. The fact is that he did not go. There are a number of places called Nicopolis in the first century, and Luke, in his Acts, records every one of the three journeys, missionary journeys or evangelistic journeys, if you will, of Paul. He does not mention Nicopolis at all, and certainly not Crete. But we do know that he did evangelize Crete eventually, and that would have been after his first imprisonment. And Titus tells us that he was going to evangelize Crete. He also says in Romans that he was going to go to Spain. So we know that he did that as well. Basically, I want you to have a look at chapter 1 of Romans and look at his salutation before we finish. Paul, a slave of the Emperor Yeshua the Messiah, called an apostle, separated for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Yeshua the Messiah, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called saints, grace to you and peace from our Father and Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now, I've said last lecture, Paul committed treason with his exaltation. Excuse me. With his exaltation of Yeshua as the authentic emperor of the world. So Nero would have not taken this affront very lightly, as I'm losing my voice. But intriguingly, Paul created not only a new theology that would eventually become apostate by the 4th century, Paul created out of the Messianic movement a religion with unique imperialistic claims in competition with Rome. Now, these first seven verses I've just read out to you are going to take us about five or six lectures, I believe, to get through. That's the first seven verses. So in the future, we're going to be going through this, because you may just read it and say, well, that's all very, very self-evident. No, there's a lot of stuff in here that we need to look at very closely. But he did take Imperial Rome, and he took certain aspects of Imperial Rome. He applied it to the ecclesia, to the congregations of the so-called church, if you want to call it that. And what he created would eventually create an incredible clash between both forms of imperialism. Certainly what Paul did was to take Roman imperial concepts as his model and reapply them to Christianity. So in line with the theme set by his reverence for the new emperor Yeshua and his outright rejection of a coming beast, we're going to look at, in our next lecture, which will be in a few weeks from now, just how precisely the church, if we are to be excused for using that expression, in its function paralleling the claims of Rome. So be surprised at as we venture into the largely unknown history of early Christianity. That's where we're heading in this letter to the Roman Christians. I've done many, many years of research into the early ecclesias of God, and in this lecture series on Romans, we'll be talking about the alternative history of the Christian community. So, any questions on any of that before I sign off? No? Okay, we'll see you in a number of weeks. I'll announce it publicly on the board and or send an email to everybody. to let you know when we are reconvening.